Okay, we've come as far as verse 9 of chapter 3. And last week we covered the times and seasons, where there's everything a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And Solomon gave us a list of contrasting things. Once again, a theme of a cycle, things cycling over and over in life. And keeping with his theme of vanity, vanity, all is vanity, everything's futility, emptiness, under the sun, apart from anything supernatural, just like in the material world, all is vanity. And verse 9, then he says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task given, or God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So after this time of time for this, time for that, he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And eventually it's nothing. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. I don't think he's impressed with it at this point in his life. And then he says he's made everything beautiful in its time. William MacDonald says he concluded that God has made everything beautiful in its time, or better, that there is an appropriate time for each activity. He's not so much thinking here of the beauty of God's creation as the fact that every action has its own designated time, and that in its time, it is eminently fitting. We would expect that to be the case with God. David Guzik says, God made man in his own image, and nothing more surely attests to the greatness of our origin than those faculties of the soul which are capable of yearning for, conceiving, and enjoying the infinite, the immortal, and the divine. Every appetite in nature and grace has its appropriate satisfaction. That's from a guy named Meyer. Every desire we have from a physical nature has something that will satisfy that desire in life. We may not have that something that satisfies the desire, but there's something in creation for every desire that satisfies that desire. So if we have this yearning for the infinite, the immortal, and the divine, it indicates that there's something there to satisfy that yearning. There's, it would make no sense in a pure chance universe that we should have that kind of a thought process or that kind of a yearning within our hearts. But he says that God has put eternity in their hearts. There was a well-known missionary and author, Don Richardson, and he used this phrase, eternity in their hearts. He actually wrote a book that I had a copy of here somewhere. Eternity in their hearts is the title of his book. And he uses this to describe the phenomenon of redemptive analogies in most all Aboriginal cultures. Almost every culture has traditions, customs, or ways of thinking that reflect basic biblical truth, and these can be used by missionaries to explain the gospel. And in his book, he's got subtitled The Untold Story of Christianity Among Folk Religions of Ancient People. And he gives instances of missionaries who encounter these cultures, and as they're learning about the culture, they'll learn something in the culture that allows the door to be open for the gospel to be shared, because God's put eternity in their hearts. I have an extra copy of this if anybody wants to borrow it and is interested in reading it. It's been many years since I've read it, so I don't know that I endorse everything that's in it, but I remember it was very interesting to see kind of things that they retained from the past or that God put within their cultures that allowed connections to be made with the gospel message. He's got Ecclesiastes 3:11 is inside the front cover. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also said eternity in the hearts of men that they cannot fathom from what God has done from beginning to end. So This book's available. I actually got this one at the Book Nook in Newburgh. He wrote another book as well called Peace Child. And if you have an opportunity to get that book, you can borrow it from a library or something. But that takes just one of these cultures. I don't think it's included in this book. And talks about the connection that this concept of a peace child made within their culture for the sharing of the gospel. And I don't remember all the details of that, way that worked, but two tribes would be that were at war with one another. When they decided to make a truce, then one tribe would send a child to the other tribe, and he would then become part of that tribe and he would live there. And so that was the peace child. And so, you know, they were able to use this analogy of the enmity between God and man, and God sending his son as the peace child. And I'm sure there's a lot more in the details that I can't recall, but I just, you know, fascinating the history of cultures and man and how God has allowed that to, some things continue from way back before the peoples were dispersed with different languages and so forth. I mean, you find flood stories in almost every culture on the earth, in almost every language. There's some stories similar to the story of Noah, and some of them are a lot closer to the biblical narrative, and some of them are more fanciful and far away. But there's no explanation for why every culture should have that, unless there was a worldwide flood and then all people after that descending from one another. He says, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So God keeps his own counsel. Right? We don't know what he's going to do from beginning to end. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, yes, Tim?
Was this as of the time it was written?
As of the time it was written, yeah.
Because, I mean, you got quite a bit on the very end.
Yeah.
Revelation. New heaven, new earth.
Definitely.
Those are just sentences. Look at it this way. Those are just sentences in a cyclopedia of that which is to come. You know what I mean? A new heaven. What does that mean? Well, there's going to be endless volumes about it.
I was going to Romans 11:33, but after that I had a comment. God has given us an outline of beginning to end of this age and somewhat of the age to come, but much of it was not yet revealed at the time of Solomon. So we do know much of the whole work of God now within our age and within the age to come. But we don't know all the details and we don't know how he's going to work everything out. In Romans 11, as a matter of fact, when pretty much all of it had been revealed, in verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, where he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. And so even though he's revealed so much to us, his judgments and his ways are still unsearchable and past finding out in many ways. And then he says, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Quoting a prophet. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul has just been talking about the history of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And he comes to the end of this and he just breaks out in this praise and doxology about, wow, God's amazing. You know? And so we still don't know many of the details, even though we know much more than Solomon knew it in his day, because so much more was revealed after Solomon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul, speaking of the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God, in verse 6 he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So there are many things prepared that man had no concept of, hadn't even entered into the heart of man. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so Paul was saying the apostles had been given this understanding of the things that God has prepared for those that love him, and they were conveying it then to the peoples in the churches, because he's revealed them to us. He's revealed these deep things of God. Yet there are still many things that he's prepared that we have yet to be aware of or exposed to. What a day that will be. In Psalm 31, verse 19, the psalmist writes and says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. So you trust in him in the presence of the sons of men. He's got goodness laid up. He's prepared it for us. In Ecclesiastes 3:12, Solomon writes and says, I know that nothing is better for them, that is, these men who have their task, nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And Solomon's advice here to men under the sun is, don't worry, be happy. Just enjoy your work, enjoy, you know, eat and drink, enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that's kind of it. But he's right that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and to do good. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writing to the church says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say, again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So he's saying we're to keep our mind stayed upon those things of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord always, giving thanks, lifting up prayers to him. In Isaiah it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And we keep our mind in the place where it needs to be, and we're going to have much better mentality. In verse 14, Solomon goes on to say, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So he's coming back to this theme of everything's cyclical. You know, it's all going to come back around again. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And whatever God does, it will stand forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. Eaton, I think one of the previous sessions I said, I thought this was the guy that wrote the dictionary, but that was Easton. This is Eaton, just a commentator. So So if anybody listens to these recordings that far, they'll get the correction. Eaton sees three aspects of God's action highlighted here in verse 14. God, whatever God does, it shall be forever, so God's actions are permanent. Nothing can be added to it, so God's actions are effective and complete, and nothing taken away from it. God's actions are totally secure. Anything God does cannot be taken away from. There's a solid foundation of anything he does. It's not going to decay over time. It's not going to have weaknesses or cracks. And Eaton also says, all this leads on the part of man to fear, not a craven terror in the face of the monstrous or the unknown, but rather the opposite, reverence and awesome regard for God. So whatever is has already been, what's to be has already been. Same theme, nothing new under the sun. MacDonald says the expression, God requires an account of what is past, is often used to press home the fact that past sins must be accounted for by unbelievers. While this is true, it is hardly the force of this passage. Here God is rather seen as recalling past events to form another cycle of history. So he's giving account for the past. Men must give an account for the past, like they haven't paid attention to the past, and so they're repeating the past as well. T.S. Eliot confirms Solomon's sentiments. He says, what is there to conquer has already been discovered once or twice or several times. There is only the fight to recover what has been lost and found and lost again and again. And so many times we know from the past that we rediscover things that are important.
That's interesting, the idea that the past has to be accounted for. I mean, that's how you understand what's happened. That's why history books are written.
Mm-hmm.
That's why people argue, what did we supposedly learn or not learn? Mm-hmm. You know? That's the only... I mean, that's... Anyway, any change that comes to society, bad or good, whether revival comes or anything, the past has to be accounted for. We have to understand it.
It does, yes. We could learn much from the past if we would take it to heart. Men don't take it to heart. I mean, look at the big move towards socialism in our nation. You don't even have to look at the past. You can look at the present and see that that's a futile system. And yet we've got this big move to put it in place. It's ridiculous.
Or Israel.
Or Israel.
From the Holocaust and the things that just that long ago, just that butchery and everything else, the whole world was just lost sight of that.
Now they just discovered a seal, little clay seal this past week or before. Well, at least it was publicized. They may have discovered it previously in an archaeological dig. The first temple period. And it's a little seal that's, I think it's from the ruler of Jerusalem, or, you know, it'd be like the mayor. And it's his seal, or it's either coming to him or coming from him. And it's dated at 2,700 years ago, archaeologically. You know, the Jews have been in the land forever. It's not a Palestinian landmass. It's Jewish going way back. So
this is a perfect example of how I thought finding Ecclesiastes to be super difficult.
Yeah.
I mean, like verse 15, that which has been and that which has already been, and God, you know, and what is to be has already been.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a true statement, or is that a statement made under the sun?
It's under the sun, but I think he's looking.
So it's a false state.
Well, it's not taking into account anything beyond what he sees, but it's this whole cyclical idea that he's had going, you know, for these first several chapters.
Is that true or false?
I think it's true. In some ways, it would be false in some ways. I mean, everything that has been is not going to be again.
Right.
But if you're looking at life under the sun, and yeah, things are repetitive. They keep coming around. And even what we talked about with the account of what's past, history, many times historical events are quite similar, and men continue to make the same errors in response because they haven't given regard for what's been before. So I don't know if that helps. I mean,
there's sin changes everything. Sin itself is like a treadmill.
Oh yeah.
There's been different antichrists through history, and one more is on the way.
Well, there were many in the time of John when he was writing.
Yeah.
First John, many antichrists have gone out into the world. Yeah. So there have always been antichrists, but there will be one main guy, you know, he's coming, that we term the antichrist, but he's called the son of perdition, or he has different titles. He's a little horn. If you look at this book from the way that Solomon is writing it under the sun, then a lot of his statements are true. I mean, he'll talk here in this next section about men being like animals. Well, that's true if you're only looking at under the sun. But of course, if you're above the sun and you're looking above the sun, then man is much different than the animals. And we'll get to that. Maybe that'll help a little bit too. One thing I thought was encouraging about verse 15 is God does not require us to account for the future.
Right.
We have no responsibility for the future. Now, as soon as it's past, then we have accountability again, you know, but we don't have to be accountable for things that haven't happened yet.
It does say we're accountable.
It does say we are accountable. And I think, you know, like McDonald was saying, it is true that men must give account for their past. But that's not exactly what Solomon's saying here. That wasn't his intent, you know, in writing this.
We're not responsible for the future, but how we act now would be like the past that was lived wrongly, doomed to be repeated again, and the now repeated again in the future. So we're all pretty
then we're responsible for changing the pattern.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but until it happens, we're not responsible for it. So.
It's interesting, the whole thing, if I read this or I heard this, one of the kinds of suffering that's in the world is like a wicked king will send his soldiers on a wicked or a stupid outing and they get destroyed, you know, and the king is those guys. You know, it's a way it's like looking at us falling. Adam fell, so we're sinning, and this stupid king sinned, and all these armies wiped out, all these people killed because of him, you know, and all of us sinners because of Adam.
Things happened like that in, you know, World War I, World War II.
Yeah.
Guys were sent into battle situations that they, you know, they're just sent to be slaughtered by commanders that, you know, some of them were following orders from higher up. Some of them were just making horrible decisions. But there's a time for war, time for peace.
In a way, we are responsible for the future, looking at it that way. Those generals, you know, or whatever, they should have been thinking about what they were doing in a different way than they were thinking it.
Right, but they're not responsible for it till it's passed.
Yeah.
That's a silly point that I would make. It's not. We don't have to debate that one.
Yeah, and as a side thing, when I studied World War I, a lot of those generals were taught how to fight war when they were like in their 20s.
Yeah.
But here they are in their 60s, and they're telling these people to charge those machine gun nests. Well, when they learned it, there were no machine gun nests.
Yeah.
So it was maybe the correct way to do it 30 years before. Now it's a suicide mission.
I like
so
the,
then we just send waves after waves, and then we just get mowed down with no chance of survival.
Yeah, and the armies used
millions
to
of people
the armies used to come out when they invented rifles. They'd come out and they'd just stand so far from each other and shoot at each other, you know. And so the British started doing that in the colonies, and we invented guerrilla warfare. Wasn't too smart anymore. So. Anyway, going on here in verse 16. It says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." That's a true statement from Solomon's perspective. It's a true statement from our perspective. Yeah. In the place of judgment, there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there's iniquity. What should be there is not there, and what shouldn't be there is there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he's still in this theme of the time, being a place and a time for everything. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So that's certainly true. We see that confirmed in other portions of Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the men on Mars Hill in Athens, he's talking to them about this unknown God. And in verse 30, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead indicates to us that he is going to be the one to judge the world in righteousness. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And even on Mars Hill among those Athenians, there were a few who believed as they talked with Paul. They persuaded them. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter came to the house of Cornelius, he tells them, God commanded, this is verse 42, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." So this is Jesus commanded us to preach. "Tell them he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." That's good news, because he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. But whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So be on the good side of that judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul exhorts Timothy, charges him to preach the word in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Verse 3 says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In verse 1, "He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So we get this assurance of judgment over and over. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And that time is, of course, quickly approaching. In the book of Acts, in chapter 24, Paul was arrested, and he was before Felix. And Felix was hearing his case, and Felix would call for him often to hear him speak. But in Acts 24:24, it says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" So it's either Felix or Festus. He used to call for him. And and listen to him quite a bit. But start talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, Felix started getting convicted and got nervous and said, take a break, Paul. And in verse 18, Solomon says, I said in my heart, again, this is indicating that this is his feelings, this is not necessarily revelation. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are animals. The New King James puts in like, they are like animals. What the Hebrew says is they may see that they themselves are animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So, Solomon saying, God tests them so that men might see that they themselves are animals. Well, this is one where the answer is yes and no. We are fleshly. We're in the flesh, just as animals have flesh. We have flesh. But it doesn't mean that we are animals. Man was created after all the animals, and he was the only thing that was, the only creature that was created in the image and the likeness of God. And so there's a difference between man and animals. The philosophy of our age is the animalistic nature of man. An animal, man's a mammal by classification, but he's nothing more than that. He's just a mammal. He's descended from the primates, but he goes all the way back to the primordial soup. And this the philosophy of our age is that is the extent of man. That's who man is. He's just another animal. Somehow he's developed consciousness that's different from the animals. He's developed the ability to speak and communicate. And he's developed philosophy, which, you know, a dog's philosophy might be to eat and sleep and bark and smell other dogs' rear ends or something, you know. So somehow this has happened, but man's still just an animal. He's no different than the animals. We teach our children in school they're nothing more than animals and become upset when they live according to that truth that we convey to them. If this is true, that man is just an animal, that man is also like animals, then indeed vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is nothing else. There's no meaning or purpose for what goes on under the sun. So this is a pretty dark idea that Solomon conveys here. He's looking around, he's just under the sun. Same thing happens to animals that happen to people. Same thing happens to people that happen to animals. So, you know, there's no difference.
He's just trying to shake people up. When I read Ecclesiastes, I feel like it's all a big challenge. It's like he's saying to the reader, am I wrong? Show me how I'm wrong. He's like trying to make them think, you know. Well, you're just an animal. Why? Am I wrong? Why? You know? It's like it's there in your face. Now, what are you going to say about this? You know?
Well, if this is true, then any faith and an ultimate meaning in life is based on a faith without foundation. It's a true leap of faith, which Christianity is often accused of being, but it's not. A biblical faith is not a leap of faith. It's based on historical truth and on the facts of history. If you believe this philosophy of the age, then yeah, anything that you would have faith in is just a leap, because there's no basis, there's no foundation for it.
Philosophers of, say, Western civilization never even it entered their mind.
Yeah.
He's already got it down in Solomon's day.
Yeah. before Solomon's day, but it's early in Solomon's day. Yeah. So what happens to the son of man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. They're all under the curse, right? Man and animals are both in a cursed creation. Dean says the distinction between man and beast is annulled by death. The former's boasted superiority, his power of conceiving and planning, his greatness, skill, strength, cunning, all come under the category of vanity as they cannot ward off the inevitable blow. So in the sense, you know, we're facing death just like the animals. Now some say when you die, you're just like a dog. You just cease to exist. Oh, well, no, man is not like the animals in that sense. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, it's quoted in the New Testament as well by Peter. He says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that's where our hope for foreverness is in God's word that says He will raise us up. Man's life is compared to, flesh here is compared to grass that just withers and blows away. It's also compared to a vapor. In Psalm 39 and verse 1, Psalm of David, it says, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Some of that's similar to what Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes. But man at his, there's several scriptures that talk about man being, his life being like a vapor. But this one he says, man at his best state is but vapor. So when you see somebody vaping next time, and you say, well, that's like man's life, just, you know, vapor coming out and blowing away. We were behind somebody coming out the Lord Expressway last week or week before, and they had a sunroof that was only, you know, or maybe it's a moonroof, it's only open like this much. And yeah, we're going along behind them. All of a sudden, this smoke comes out. It looks like their whole car must have been filled with it. And sure, I thought it might have been vaping because it, you know, went away real quick. And about two or three times that happened. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, he says the same thing. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, it's okay to plan as long as you're not boasting about, you know, in your arrogance. Because all such boasting is evil. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Got a long passage here. We'll just read it. It's all kind of a context. He says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts, or for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord. Sounds like the book of Revelation. And the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. Are you willing to give up your idols at this point so the moles and the bats can worship him? To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. He says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? You just got one breath at a time. You can't bank any breaths. You know, hurry and put some back for a few years. You know, you got at least 3 years of breath stored up somewhere. You only have one breath. And one nose of air at a time is all you can get. So, yeah, if what Solomon's saying here is true, then all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Our bodies decay after death. Just like the animal's body turns to dust, our body will turn to dust. Actually, their bodies turn to dust only because ours turn to dust, because we're responsible for the curse that causes them to become dust. In verse 21, he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? This is a question like I had, like Tim. Is this knowledge of Solomon, or is he just surmising this? You know, because indicating one goes upward, the other goes downward. But some translations translate this as questions. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men? Who knows if one goes upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So it could be a question rather than a comment here. We do know that the spirits of man will be judged. They will go up to God at some point, or to the great throne of judgment, which wherever that might be located, you know, man will be there. I had something somebody said come to mind. I don't think it was in regard to this, so it may come up again. But he was talking about how some people say that all roads lead to God. He said, well, actually that's true. All roads do lead to God. The question is, where do you go after that? Because everybody will stand before God to be judged. In verse 22, he says, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So he's saying, hey, we're just like the animals, then nothing's better than to rejoice in your own work, for that's your heritage. And that's true. That's the only thing you can control to a certain degree is your own works. That's your heritage. You may not have complete control over it because pipes might burst or different things might happen, you know, but that's the only thing that you partially have control over. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Only the Lord will be able to do that. Men don't have the advantages of Scrooge or George Bailey to see possible futures before they come to pass. But men do have the greater advantage of God's word, to which they may take heed. The animals don't have that. For the future is found there. The future is found in God's word, in many details that we don't have, but we have the broad outline, and we certainly have the most important things about the future laid out for us that we should take heed to. He can bring us to see what will happen after us. Not necessarily individually in this world, but the things that are going to happen. Brett? You went.
Oh, I was just thinking, again, I'm thinking about what Solomon's doing here. This should be, these words, as we contemplate them, they should drive us to the Lord. Because the more I think about what he's saying, the more I'm thinking about how God supplies everything that he's saying doesn't exist, you know, if there's no God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a saying, I don't know who said it first, it might have been Picasso, but he said, "I'm the lie that tells the truth." And so that's what he's doing in a very real way. He's saying, well, if you're going to push God out, this is what you got.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you want God?
Yeah, this wouldn't be a bad book to teach in our schools. And
yeah.
Display, here's the end result of your philosophy that you're being taught, you know.
Yeah.
That's where you wind up, where you end up. So that's a good point, yeah. Definitely. Any other thoughts on the rest of chapter 3 here? We'll stop and pick up in chapter 4 the next time.